given us such a beautiful reason to gather here to rejoice in our Savior. Lord's Day, a morning especially set aside, especially hallowed to lift Him up. And we just thank You, Lord, this morning for Your Word that has so much direction for us. Help us this morning as we look at these things that You've laid on my heart to share, these few loaves and fishes, Lord, that You would take and do with them what You want to do. Would You speak to our hearts, my heart first of all, this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, for a little bit of an introduction, I'd like to tell you two little short stories. And then after I'm finished, I'd like to have you to tell me what these two individuals in the stories have in common. So you can be thinking about that. But I think it was about 10 years ago we went to a funeral of my uncle, or uncle by marriage, his widow, my aunt. She's still living. She's 90 years old. She shares the same birth date that our youngest daughter does. And if I'm not mistaken, she turned 90 this past June. Our daughter turned 20, so there's 70 years difference between them. But one thing that was a little unusual at this funeral was that my uncle by marriage had made his own casket ahead of time. And he also made a casket for his wife. And so my aunt's casket is still sitting down in the basement of their home waiting for her to be buried in it. I thought that was very interesting. I don't know that I've been to another funeral. Maybe I haven't. I didn't know it, that the fellow made his own casket ahead of time. And it was a blessing. He was a woodworker. He liked wood and working with wood. The other story is about a gentleman that 6 or 8 years ago we got to know. Community person. He was an older fellow. He had heart problems, had a lot of health issues. And over the period of several years' time there, he became converted, which was a real blessing. And after he was converted, some time afterwards, he asked me if I would be willing to be his executor or trustee to sell his estate and settle his estate, whatever, after he dies. And so it turns out that I agreed to do that. And then one time when I was at his house, he said, he told me to come with him. He took me into his office, and he opened the top drawer of his file cabinet there, and he got out a 3-ring binder, and he had everything taken care of ahead of time. He showed me where his funeral expenses have already been prepaid, his burial plot, his vehicle licenses had been transferred into a trust fund so it'd make it easier for me. I could go on and on just listing details that he did to make it easier for me once he passes away, and then he did pass away. And anyway, so my question is, what did these two individuals, my uncle by marriage and this gentleman, Joe Burke was his name, what did they have in common? Anyone would like to that? Prepare for their death. Yeah, Reuben, you had a thought too, same thing? Okay. They both had prepared for the obvious, the inevitable, and that's a little bit of an introduction. Maybe it's an introduction to introduction. It seems like I have more introductions this morning. But Hebrews 11, 13 through 16, if you want to turn to that. I just love this passage as it relates to this subject. Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. Familiar verses, I'm sure, to you. But I'm going to read this and... Verse 13 of Hebrews 11 starts, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned." Then verse 16 says, "But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore, or because of that, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." Declare plainly. Individuals that left no question in anybody else's mind that they were seeking a country. They were not planning to stay here forever. And they weren't bashful about it. They weren't ashamed about it. They could openly talk about it. They were comfortable with that fact. And that is what stood out to me as one of the things that those two individuals I just told you about in those stories, they were comfortable talking about their day of their death and being prepared for that. 2 Kings 20, verse 1, familiar account there where Hezekiah got word. Isaiah the prophet came to him and said, "Thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live." And we know the story, how he responded to that, and that's not really, I don't take time on to elaborate on that, but so this morning, the main burden, I guess you would say, is not so much, and yet it is maybe, but it's not so much maybe about those who are not prepared yet to meet the Lord and have not made preparations to meet him, but maybe more for those of us who have been born again, have already set our spiritual house in order. Does our life, does my life, does it actively portray or show forth that I am intentionally, purposefully seeking another country and I'm not laying up treasures here, I'm not building a kingdom or an estate or a name or fame or here? Is that what is coming forth from my life as it seems to have come from these individuals that we read about in Hebrews? Does our testimony as born-again Christians this morning, does our testimony, our enthusiasm about heaven, about the next life, is that real enough in my life that it has ever made someone else that is not born again yet jealous? Someone who has not found peace with God yet, someone that is not comfortable talking about death or things like that. Has that ever made anyone jealous? There's a story that I read years ago. I'll just remember the main points of this story. I hope it's true enough that I can share it. But the story is told of a true story of a plantation in the Deep South back when the time of the slaves. And this plantation owner had an older slave that could no longer work all day out in the fields. He was getting feeble, I guess, and his mind was starting to be a little bit weak too, I guess. And maybe he was a little bit simple to start with. I'm not sure. It sounded like maybe that was the case. But the owner of the slave plantation there, his master, kind of took pity on him, extra pity, and he built a little cabin there behind his house for him to live in, and he still worked in his garden every day. He liked to work outside, but he got to be, he's pretty close, good friends with his master. They just had an unusual friendship that they developed. And the story went that one night the plantation owner died of a heart attack during the night. And so the next morning, they told this slave that, I don't remember his name, but they told him that his master had died and he went to heaven. And the slave said, "Where? He went where?" And they said, "We went to heaven." And he said, no. He said, he didn't go to heaven. He always told me when he would go somewhere. If he went somewhere to town or anywhere he went, he would always tell me beforehand. No, he wouldn't be. Massa didn't go to heaven. No, he didn't go to heaven. That's the story. I don't know if it's totally true, but challenge as I thought about that is my testimony, is our testimony such that it leaves clear. I'd like to write the title on the board now. If I may here, familiar title. Probably not writing big enough for you to see back there, but the Lord is my shepherd. I love the story of the little girls who were playing church with their dolls. And the one little girl, after she finally got her little doll put to sleep, she said, okay, she told her sisters or cousins, I'm going to preach now. And so she got up on a little stool and she started preaching and she said, the Lord is my shepherd. And she couldn't, all of a sudden she couldn't remember how to finish it. And so one of the others helped her out and she said, I think it says, I don't need anything else. And I love that little story. If the Lord is our shepherd, do we not need anything else? Made that too big, but morning as to try to explain that a little bit. I'd like to think of this part right here, this phrase, "The Lord is my shepherd," as being our identity. The Lord is my shepherd. He's not just a shepherd, he is my shepherd. And that gives us an identity. And what our identity gives us is, in this case, we'll call it security. I don't know if there's a, maybe I'll use another marker here. The point being is that our identity in Christ gives us security. I don't need anything else. I shall not want. The Lord is my... If you make the connection there, in Christ is where we find our security and our identity. And when I think of identity, we all know what identity is. We know also the government's push in the last year or two to come up what they call a real ID. You're familiar with that? So we have a real, this is my identity, my ID in the natural sense. Passport, social security card, birth certificate, fingerprints, you know, there's all different ways of proving who I am. But I thought this morning, what really is the, at the end of the day, at the end of life, on Judgment Day, what really is going to be my identity? And when I stand before God on Judgment Day, all these other identities are going to be passed. My earthly body, my fingerprints, my thumbprints will all be gone, and no more documents, really. So who will I be? Who am I? Who will I be then? Who am I today? There's many similar verses to "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." I just wrote a few down. I'm going to real quickly go over them to help us understand the connection between our identity and our security. Psalm 18:2 says, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower." Clear connection there, isn't it, between identity and security. Psalm 91:2, "I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge, my fortress, my God, in him will I trust." Psalm 62:7, in God, in Christ, is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. 2 Samuel 22:3, "The God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence." And I just love the many times that word "in" is used. In God, in Christ. And I did a little search, and I was surprised to find that there's 77 times in the New Testament, that, if I'm not mistaken, that we find the two words "in Christ" together. That thought is very prevalent, and notice it, if you haven't before, notice that how many times the word "in Christ" is used. Tremendous message for us in that, I think. I'd like to start off with some of Jesus' own words. First, just read a portion of John 17. If you want to turn there, you may. If not, sake of time, you don't have to, but maybe we will just turn to that. John 17 and start reading in verse 21. I love this passage. I love the message of this passage, Jesus' words. Starting in verse 21, John 17, "That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also..." This is the heart and prayer of Jesus now. "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovedest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me." Then he says, "And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." notice sometimes just the theme. I think it's a theme kind of Peter and Paul's epistles, that in Christ, through Christ, because of Christ, it's just interwoven, I believe. And just to highlight the importance of the relationship, that the identity that we have in Christ. I think Peter and Paul both understood that very well. In Christ is where our identity is, and if it is, then our security will be then there. I've often been blessed just reading through the Peter's epistles and Paul's, but it's just really and truly all about Christ. It's all about Christ. And we could talk about Peter and Paul's identities and how that changed. Very different. And the outcome of their life, or the fruit of their life after their identity changed. I wrote down here that a clear identity in Christ, a clear identity for us in Christ, will produce the equivalent, or the adult equivalent, of a child that is secure. A child that is at rest, a child that is at peace, a child that knows who they are and is at rest in that. Contented, happy, peaceable, well-adjusted, just peaceful. And I asked Brother Samuel if for permission to share this little analogy, this little illustration. I thought it was such a beautiful illustration. But what was it, a month or 6 weeks ago, one Sunday, I think we were sitting on here on this side. We happened to be sitting behind them, and it was that Sunday where they had those foster children that they brought to church with them. And I have nothing but just appreciation, Samuel, and for your wife, for the love that you poured into those two little children that you had for that short time. And it was such a blessing to see that. But as we sat there during the service, I noticed this little girl that was very insecure, I guess. Is that a word I can use? Seemed to be very insecure. And she didn't seem to be at rest. But then I compared that little girl with Samuel's own little girl, and there was such a vast difference. Samuel's own little girl knew who she was. She was at peace, at rest with who she was. She was content. She was happy. The other one was quite the opposite. To me, that was just a stark example of what I'm talking about this morning. And so, God bless you. Like I said, God bless you for the love that you poured into those little souls, those two little children, in the short time that you had them. God only knows what a three-year-old will remember in years to come. I think my earliest memory that I can remember was when I was 3 years old. So God bless you for that. Like I mentioned, children that are secure in their identity are usually children who are happy, they're content, they're well-adjusted, they have a freedom about them, they look you in the eye when you talk to them. There's nothing to hide. They have a clear conscience, so to speak. I mean, you they're just charming little lambs. They are. Just give it God-given gifts. And many lessons we can learn versus children that are not secure. They're irritable, easily upset, touch-me-not attitudes. It's like little porcupines, you know. They're just totally the opposite of what a child that is secure and at rest. One produces one set of symptoms, which is security. The other produces the others. The other is, which I didn't write that on here, is insecurity. Goes without saying, I guess, but okay. I'd like to look at, if we could, at 4 points today, if we have time. Four or five, see what time we have. But one thing to keep in mind, that just, I think we all know it, but let's keep in mind that the original identity we come with is, in other words, we are born with our faces turned away from God because of sin, because of the sin problem. I know children are, we believe that children are innocent as far as that part goes, but we must be changed. We must be born again, Jesus said. We must find a different identity than what we had. And only by repenting, only by truly repenting and truly being born again by the Spirit from above, can we truly lose our own selfish identity and truly receive an identity in Christ that gives us peace and rest and the symptoms of a heart at rest. And so the first point I had is that a settled identity in Christ means a heart at rest. Do we know, do I understand, do we experience a heart that is at rest? Just as the little girl I used in that example who was at rest and at peace and in her father and her mother's love and her acceptance, her identity there. She knew where she belonged. There was no question there. Romans 8 verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There's no more guilty conscience. There's no more condemning conscience. Isaiah 57:20 says, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There's just a perpetual unrest, a perpetual. But Romans 8, or Paul says here, that there's now no more condemnation like that. To those whose identity is in Christ Jesus, those who are in Christ. The guilty conscience, the condemnation, it's all replaced with peace and rest. And we could turn to the book of Hebrews and just discover and read the beautiful rest that God promises to those. It's the fulfillment of the Old Testament Sabbath, I believe, fulfilled in Christ for us today. And it's a beautiful thing. It's just wonderful to experience that. But we find that in Christ and only in Christ. Ephesians 2 verse 13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh, are brought close by the blood of Christ. In Christ Jesus. Assurance of salvation is a natural fruit, I believe, of a clear and a settled identity in Christ. It's a natural fruit or result of. And so is our identity in Christ real and personal enough this morning that we experience the security of knowing that by the grace of God and not by our own works, that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Is that a reality for us this morning? I trust it is. And if it's not, then God would like to change that for us. God would like to give us that this morning. One thing that keeps us from experiencing that to the level that God would have us to is when there are competing identities for our heart. When there's a competing identity and then it just takes away, I think it takes away the reality or the real part of it. But yeah, God doesn't want it to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way. We can rest in Christ and be assured, have the security of knowing that we are in Christ and our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life based on the promises of God that He will do that if we meet the conditions and put our trust in Christ. Losing our fear of death, I think, is another clear sign of a healthy level of assurance of salvation. If we are in Christ, if our identity is there clearly, and that we could turn to 1 Corinthians 15. I don't think we'll take time to do that, but losing our fear of death, the sting of death, where is it? It's God takes that away through Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:13, John writes this. He says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. John says that I'm writing this for the specific purpose, so that you may know. And so did God through John write that in the scriptures and have it recorded for us? Was that done in vain for me this morning? I trust not. I trust you find that the same. This was not written in vain for you either. So that ye may know that ye have eternal life. There's just so much to be said, I believe, about the beautiful fruit of a soul at rest in his or her Savior. There's so many dots to connect our emotional security with our spiritual security, to be at rest in our soul, to be at rest with where we are in Christ. I know of a young man that according to his father, many times in the evening he would wrestle with, he would agonize to know if, did I do enough good today? And he would wrestle with that in just wrestling at times with fear that he's just not good enough for God. And but this morning, none of us will ever be good enough for God, will we? We never will be. We will never overcome that kind of fear unless we allow God, until we allow God to completely save us by his grace. And not through some hybrid joint venture of the blood of Christ and our own sweat, somehow or another. Our good works, if they bring any glory to God, must be the fruit of, not, or the result of, our identity in Christ. Result of our total unworthiness of his grace in saving us through the finished work of Christ. Is it clear to my heart and our hearts this morning that Christ did a finished work on the cross and there's nothing left to do in saving us? But our good works, our fruit coming forth is a result of that, not part of the means to salvation or to earn it or to be worthy of it or to deserve it, because we never, ever can. Now, I share that crucial point, very mindful of the religious deception out there. Of claiming the grace of God apart from a life of discipleship and obedience. So I trust you understand my burden, and please correct me if this is not biblical, but I love the clarity in the following scripture that has helped me understand the true grace of God and how it relates to our salvation. It's found in Titus 2. If you would like to turn there, you may. This has helped me over the years. It just helped me to understand this crucial point. Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for or eagerly anticipating that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and of our Savior Jesus Christ." I see assurance of salvation there, a joyful assurance of salvation. Isaiah 30:15 says something to the effect that, "For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved, in quietness and in confidence shall be your strength." I love that. Then in 14, Titus 2:14 says, "Who gave himself for us, Jesus, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." I love the sequence. I love the order that God has there. It's redemption and then acceptable to God, good works, and fruit follows. That to me is the true grace of God that bringeth salvation. It teaches us. My German Bible says that it disciplines us. I thought that's an interesting observation. Olympic players will discipline themselves in their eating habits, in their exercise, whatever. And so does the grace of God, does the grace of God in my life, our life, does that discipline us in a way that we deny ungodliness? It gives us the power, it gives us the strength, it gives us the victory to say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts and so on. I just love that description. The grace of God that bringeth salvation. And I think it's the opposite kind of grace that Paul explains in Romans 16, where he says, what then, shall we sin because grace abounds? So it says, God forbid. No, I read that wrong. What then, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? And he says, God forbid. That's the wrong kind of grace that supposedly, falsely allows us, or even maybe licenses us, if you will, to do something that we know ahead of time that is wrong. Something that we know ahead of time is wrong, but we rationalize, we somehow convince ourselves that we can still do it somehow and get away with it. There's a saying that I'm expecting you've all heard probably, but it's not a quote that comes out of our Bibles, but it's a saying that goes something like this, that sometimes it's easier to ask forgiveness than to receive permission. And I don't know if you've ever been tempted with that. I know I have, and I know I've failed. trying to rationalize and think, well, God is so merciful and, you know, his grace covers us. We'll ask forgiveness. I faced a temptation like that one time, and I guess my wife doesn't care if I share this, but for many years I thought that it would be so neat to at least one time jump out of an airplane and parachute. And my wife just never was so impressed with that idea, and I knew she wasn't, and so I didn't pursue it. I respected her for that, and yet I was tempted. And one day I had the opportunity that I could have, and you know, I thought some of those thoughts. Well, I think my wife would forgive me, but I knew I didn't have her blessing. I knew I didn't have her permission, and I love her for that. I love her that she loves me enough that she didn't want me to do something that was dangerous. So I'm glad I didn't. I'm glad I didn't betray her trust by using that rationale that it's easier to get forgiveness than ask permission. Another aspect of important aspect, I think, of a settled identity in Christ is found in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, where Paul wrote, he said, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is..." Where is the simplicity found? In Christ. Yes, found in Christ. If Paul would spend some time in our midst and then write us a letter later back to us, would he have any of those same kinds of fears for us? I take that as a personal challenge. Are there ways that I or we sometimes complicate some simple things about Christ and about the gospel, about the Bible? I read an article not long ago about someone who for 8 years, I think he would be called a detransitioner. Someone who tried for 8 years, futile efforts to complicate something as simple as the two genders that God created. Someone that wanted to be the opposite gender, and he finally gave up, and I think he was converted. There's a story there about it. But we look at that as a something out there, and it's, you know, very, very obvious. But is the simple thing of, how do I word this? The plan of salvation, somehow it's just incredibly amazing how that something so profound can be yet so, but so simple. So simple. And it, to me, it's very humbling. It's just very humbling, for example, to hear testimonies occasionally of coming out of India where some of those dear old shriveled up widow ladies in the last years of their life, illiterate, uneducated, rejected by their society many times, forgotten, finding a new clear identity in Christ when they listen to the gospel through those audio Bibles that they get, and the change that it makes, just a complete change of their identity and their security. Just they go from one to the other. It's such an amazing transformation, and yet it's for all of us this morning, isn't it? It's for all of us this morning. It changes their eternal destiny, not just who they are today, but their eternal destiny and an eternal security in heaven. So if there's anyone here today, I don't know. God knows all our hearts. If there's anyone here today that has not yet experienced that transformation, then today is your day of opportunity. Today, God's Holy Spirit so lovingly says, today is the day of salvation. Harden not your hearts. Don't turn the other way. Don't push it off. Don't procrastinate. God's long arms of mercy, Isaiah 59 would tell us that his hands are not short. He is longing, he is wanting you to find that security that you will find nowhere else that you find in Christ. And I sincerely wish for you to discover the deep sense of peace and joy and security when you help sing the song, "I Know in My Heart What It Means." Salvation, that word so divine, his Spirit has witnessed so clearly to mine, and I know in my heart what it means. Would to God that we would all have that today, if we are of the age of accountability. Find that today. That is God's heart for us. Another point I have is a real identity in Christ means a heart that is unashamed to testify. A heart that is unashamed to testify for Christ. If you want to turn to Acts 27, there's a beautiful story there. But I'd like to just notice, I won't take time to go through the story at length, but you know the story of Paul on the boat just before they had that shipwreck? Here were a whole bunch of people who were heartsick. And the reason I use that term heartsick is because I think, is it in Proverbs 13? I forget now where it is exactly, but it says that a hope deferred maketh the heart sick. And here were a whole bunch of sailors, 275 or 276 sailors, who the story would say had lost all hope that they would be saved. I forget which verse that phrase is in, but they had given up all hope. They must have been sick, heart sick, because hope deferred hope. They didn't have any hope left. And so in that atmosphere, in that environment, how would you say, in that, Paul gets up. I'll start reading verse 22 here. Paul says, "And now I exhort you, be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship." Then he says this, "For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve." I love that identity. I love the boldness and the confidence he had in the face of that much hopelessness, that much storm and thrashing around after 14 days, and they lost all hope. And Paul could get up and says, "Look, there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me." How can I and how can you, how can we all together have that kind of testimony? Such an incredibly bold and confident testimony. Whose we are and who we serve and what he can do for you and all of us, and bring hope. Maybe we will never be in as desperate a situation that they were. I don't know. Physically, but spiritually. How convinced are we this morning that our verbal testimony for Christ is important? I took that as a personal challenge. How many individuals would God cause cross paths with us if he knew that we would be as faithful as Paul was here in offering hope and offering life and offering Christ? So I believe a clear identity and security in Christ will enable us, it will equip us, it will help us. Whether we're in dire circumstances as Paul was or whether the sun is shining, it will enable us to boldly testify like Paul did. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. How practical can we get in this, in offering hope to those who don't have hope? I thought of Dirk Willems, and you know that story of Dirk Willems reaching down to rescue his pursuer, offering hope at the expense of his own life, at the risk of his own life, offering hope to someone who we would think does not deserve hope, does he? And yet, who are we to say that? Did we deserve hope? We could probably go many more places with this one, but I guess we'll leave it at that for now. Number three that we'll have is a real identity in Christ results in a complete and exclusive commitment to him. A real identity in Christ results in a complete and exclusive commitment to him. No man, Jesus said, having put his hand to the plow, is what? Not fit for the kingdom. One of the translations that says it would say that person is not any benefit or value to the kingdom. He wouldn't be an asset to the kingdom. Luke 9:57, "And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said to another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go and bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And then Jesus said this, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Commitment. an identity in Christ will give us the security, will give us the power, will give us the courage, will give us what we need to be committed to him no matter what. No matter what. 2 Timothy 2:4, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And where is there a better analogy than that? Losing one's own personal civilian identity for the one we are serving, for Christ, our Savior. Soldiers just don't do that. They don't try to run their business at home and be in the army too. They give up their own identity and the... There's so much, I think, more that could be said about that analogy, but one area that I thought was so practical just for myself, my wife and I, and for all of us that are married this morning, but I think there's a tremendous lesson in this whole idea of identity and security that we find in the marriage relationship. And I think that could be a whole message by itself this morning, but and I don't know that we have time to spend a lot of time on this one, but just thinking of one aspect of God's design for one man, one woman for life. And so when our identity as husband and wife is clearly in each other, in other words, we are exclusive one another's, there's no competing identity there. There's no, it's that exclusive one, my one and only love. And when that is healthy, when that is like it should be, beautiful things happen in a marriage like that. And beautiful things keep happening in a marriage like that. When that identity gets weak, or when there's suspicion that it's not exclusive anymore, when it's not, and the identity is no longer clear, when it's like this, we're not real sure. You can mark it down. Those marriages, I think, will have problems. And I just love that design that God put into the whole institution to start with. He knew what he was doing. And I thought if we could just briefly think about the insecurity symptoms that came out of Jacob's marriage, Leah and Rachel, the lessons that we could learn from Leah and Rachel. What, after all, about that other woman in the house? I mean, how does a marriage function? How does a marriage prosper? How you know, you could just think about that and think about that. Many, if not all, polygamous marriages suffer because of the other woman in the house. And I think there's a challenge for us men this morning who are married, happily married, and exclusively married. I mean, how we just have good marriages. Have our wives ever, have our time-consuming hobbies sometimes, has that ever felt to our wife like the other woman in the house? Well, we spend so much time with those, and I don't know. That was just a challenge that came to me as I studied about this. And there's so much more that can be said about this. We need to move on. But beautiful things happen when we have a clear identity in Christ and in each other in our marriages. Another real fruit, I believe, of an identity in Christ that is secure is a life of victory over sin. Victory over sin. And I could share my own testimony of, before I was converted, of trying and trying and trying to overcome sin in my life, say no to temptation, but I just could not. I just could not consistently do that. I like to think of a young man in the Old Testament, a very familiar young man you've heard many times about, Joseph, his story in Egypt. And I just believe that his identity in his God meant more to his victory and his life of good example for us today than maybe what we think about. He knew who he was even though he was in Egypt. He was so far removed from everything familiar, his family, his church, his whatever. And yet he somehow was able to maintain that, thinking how quickly and thoroughly he was removed from everything familiar. Wouldn't it seem logical? Wouldn't it seem logical to think that Joseph may have had the same insecurity symptoms that I mentioned about that precious little girl at the beginning, insecurity symptoms? I think Joseph would have had, it would just seem logical that he would have had those, but he didn't have those. And because of his faithful example this morning, we young people and old people, young men and old men, I think there's a tremendous lesson for that in us, in it for us, of what a clear identity in Christ will do for us in resisting and saying no to temptation in the hour of temptation, and we all have those. Joseph, when he was sorely tempted, he said, "How can I? How can I then do this great wickedness and sin against God? Not sin against my father, not sin against my church, not sin against anything else that I was taught was wrong, right?" I mean, he just said, "How could I sin against God?" I think his God consciousness, his awareness of God, his identity in who God was, just, it did something for him. And he said, how can I do this and not lose my identity with God? Or, you know, I belong to God, so how can I do this against God? Did Joseph have a healthy fear of God in his life? That's a question I had. Did Joseph have a healthy fear of God in his life? Paul writes very descriptively in Romans 3 about people who don't have the fear of God. In fact, he says then in verse 18 that there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, I want to be very careful. This don't somehow misrepresent the kind and loving character of our God. But the Bible is also very clear that God is a God of just judgment over sin. Let's not be fooled. Let's not be... Even though God is very patient, he's long-suffering, he's kind, he's merciful, he's gracious, let's not be fooled into a mindset that I think is prevalent today too much, that, you know, God is this big, mushy grandpa, teddy bear / Santa Claus, and at the end of it, everything will be just fine. Everything will be just fine. I don't think that's realistic. I don't think... Because of God's patience, because of his long-suffering, we are vulnerable to, we are susceptible to develop a casual attitude to sin and wrongdoing. And I think that's what makes us hesitate and pause sometimes and wonder, well, is it easier to get forgiveness than permission? I mean, can we somehow still do this and come out all right in the end? That premeditated, that doing something we know beforehand is wrong. I think the fear of God will help us through that a lot. And, you know, because God doesn't immediately bring judgment, it's easy for us, I think, to start entertaining thoughts like that. Well, does God really mean that in this case or not? Or I remember a little happening in India a couple of years ago when I was there. That might have been the first or second time I was there. We were eating lunch across a kind of a narrow table there, and we were in the one children's home where the one of the administrators of the home, a single lady, had adopted this little boy, a little baby, saved, rescued from abortion. And he was 2 years old, 1 or 2 years old, something like that. And we were eating lunch, and she was sitting across the table from me, and she had her little boy on her lap that she adopted, and she was trying to teach that little boy how to eat properly. And so you eat with your hands, your fingers. So she was training, teaching this little boy how to eat with his hand. And understand that in India you only eat with your right hand. It's your clean hand. You never eat with your left hand. That's your unclean hand. You never hand someone a plate of food with your left hand. That is bad, bad. That is taboo. And so she was teaching this little boy to eat with his right hand, and she was helping him and showing him how. And without thinking, that little boy started reaching for his food with his left hand, and so quick she went like that, just so quick. I jumped because it was so unexpected. And I thought about this yesterday when I was studying. I thought, well, would to God that my conscience, our conscience, would be so sensitive that when we start doing something we shouldn't, that God would wake us up that quick and show us, no, that's not, we can't do that. Would to God that we would have that kind of a God consciousness, a fear of God, if you want to call it that way, that would give us the security, the power to say no when we need to say no, just like Joseph did, and he did. He was faithful. I have another point here. I think I'm going to skip over that for the sake of time, but the last point I have is a sobering one. I just called it a mistaken identity. a mistaken identity. And I have a story that goes with that. I read this story years ago, some years ago, and I don't remember all the details. I couldn't find it again. And I'm not even sure that my story isn't the fruit or the result of several accounts. I think I have most of it straight. But back in the 1950s and 60s, the era when my wife and I were born, a lot of people, or maybe most people, as I think anyway, would have been born in hospitals. Home births were common, of course, earlier. But as the medical world advanced and hospitals became more plentiful, more and more people had their births in hospitals. And so it so happened that one day there were two ladies that gave birth to both had baby boys. And I think both of their last names were Smith. And so these two babies were born close to the same time. They went to the nursery, and there, by mistake, totally by mistake, these boys' identities were switched. And nobody knew it. Nobody caught it. Nobody was aware of it. It was an honest mistake, I guess you would say. Tragic, but honest mistake. And I think they were both 60 or 61 when they discovered the truth. And it was a very touching story. They both realized that after all these years, I am not who I thought I was. And I remember one nice thing about the story was that the two families, when they discovered that, they got together and they had a joint family reunion for the purpose of trying to be realistic about this. And there were good things, I think, that came out of that, even though that was a very, very hard thing for these two men to come to grips with. I am not who I thought I was all these years. But, you know, according to Jesus, what Jesus once said, there's another mistaken identity that is way more sobering than that one. And I want to just make sure, say this right now before I forget, but, you know, if we have a mistaken identity, if we ever find that we have one, there's God, through Jesus Christ, has provided a fix for that. An easy fix, actually. It was an expensive, it was a costly fix or to provide that, but we find this scenario in several places. One is at the tail end of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said in verse 21 of chapter 7 of Matthew, sobering words, he says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Many people will be saying this," Jesus said. "And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works." They seem to be describing their self-engineered religious identity, apparently. Then Jesus said, "And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Can we imagine this morning the feeling that would go over you at that point to realize we had a mistaken identity? We are not who we thought we were. And I've often been impressed by the clarity that we see in all the glimpses we have into the judgment day experience. Jesus' description in Matthew 25, for example, doesn't give us any reason to believe that God will be there and frustrated or reconsidering, maybe unsure what to do with this or that individual. I don't think we get that picture at all. Either we will go to the left or to the right, the sheep or the goats. It doesn't seem to be any question, no unclarity, if that's a word. You know, what will he do with those people? Have you ever thought about this? What will he do with those people who we would think are hardly good enough to go to heaven, but surely they're too good to go to hell? I'm impressed. I was just, again, impressed as I studied this, that apparently, when we die, we are either completely saved or we're still completely lost. Because that's how it seems like the judgment day experience will be. Either we die in Christ or we are outside of Christ. It seems to me that it's that simple. And to realize that I have the potential to trust in something that is not legitimate or not authentic. I have the potential to trust in a self-engineered religious identity myself. But this morning we don't have to. We can know this morning that we are saved, we are right with God. we can know that, and I praise God for that. That does not have to be our experience. Not one of us has to experience that, what Jesus said there, when he said that many will come. That's the hope. That's what I want to lift up this morning. None of us has to arrive at the day of judgment with a mistaken identity. Not one of us. Not if we have repented of and forsaken all every other competing identity. I love the phrase, the promise that we make when we get married. One of the phrases of the promise is, in forsaking all others, keep yourselves holy unto him or her. I love that. Let's apply it in our spiritual realm. In closing, I'd like to read a couple of verses yet. One is in just blessed words, blessed thoughts. Revelation 14:13. Maybe I'll just read them here off my paper instead of turning to them. Revelation 14:13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, John was writing these, he said, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. In the Lord, who die in the Lord. Then three verses in 1 Thessalonians 16-18. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Then he says, Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Those are tremendous words of comfort for us. If our identity and security is in Christ this morning, that is the epitome. That's the eternal end result of an identity in Christ culminating into a secure, eternal rest and experience of Christ in heaven. I was wondering if we could, as just closing the message here, could we sing song number 834 together? 834, if you wouldn't mind leading that, Brother Reuben. And as we sing this song, notice how many times the word in is used in this song. Just bless me as I notice that. Song number 834.